Finish up John chapter 12, Lord willing, today, and we're going to be looking at verses 36 through 50. So if you have your Bibles and you're physically able, please stand for the reading of God's words. These are the words of God. I'm going to be starting about halfway through verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light. So that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment that to say what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider this passage, this very day, we thank you for the Word of God. And how it explains things and gives us insight and understanding. And especially as the Apostle John this very day gives us insight to the deep and unbelief of the Jewish people. Father, we look now some 2,020 years later. We look back to Jesus and we're reminded because of your word of the goodness and the grace that you shed upon us. In the cross, in the resurrection of Christ, because of what he has accomplished there, Father, that we can know you and be in right relationship with you, that here we are in the United States of America, gathered together, worshiping the name of Jesus. Father, thank you for that. We commit this day to you. Help us to understand your word. Help us to see you clearly, and help us to trust what your words say to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today's message, a tale of two theologies. Now, I'm going to go ahead and admit that maybe it's a catching title. But I'm not sure that both points that I'm going to cover today are actual, what I would can say, textbook theologies. The first one, the theology of unbelief, I will deal with, and we're going to get an understanding of why the Jewish people continued not to believe in Jesus as Messiah. But when we get to the second point of a theology of belief, it's not so much a theology as it is an appeal. Jesus is always appealing to those that are listening to his message, to believe in him, to follow him. And while it may not be a textbook definition of a theology, to believe in him, to have faith in him, is by definition what he desires most of us. I want you to think about something this morning. Follow with me if you can. In almost every generation, it might be easy for God's people to look to God and say, Lord, what's going on? What's going on? Are the things in this world, are they, Father, still in your control? Matter of fact, that's probably a question that we have asked ourselves in this day. When we look at what's going on around us, Lord, are you still in control? What's going on around us? I don't understand myself. This reminded me of a passage from the book of Judges that I had read not too long ago, Judges chapter 6 and verse 13. Not long after Joshua dies, Gideon says this, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out from Egypt?' And now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." That's much the similar feeling in a way that we may feel in our own culture of today. We look back on our own history as a nation, and we look back where God for several generations sent out missionaries from this land to the uttermost parts of the earth, and the gospel went out and the gospel transformed us as a nation since its very inception. And today we look around. We look at our churches and we go, look at the pews. Look at the seats. They're empty. There was a day when our churches were full. There was a day when we gathered together as families, and we had this identity sometimes as being a believing family, but yet in this generation where there may not be as many in our family that follows Christ, and we often ask ourselves this question, or we may ask God, Lord, what's going on? Even when God's people walk away from God and all seems lost, and we may not see what God is doing, we need to remember that God is still at work and that God is still accomplishing His will despite what we may see. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, Moses pins these words, and he says, "The secret things of the Lord our God, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might do all the words of the law." See, even in the midst of a time where we don't understand what's going on, we need to understand that God has things going on that we don't ultimately understand. We're going to see that when we come to today's passage. And I've been throwing this question out time and time again. How is it that the Jewish authorities don't believe? How is it that they don't understand? They've seen the miracles, and not too long ago, Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the dead, yet the Jewish authorities wanted him arrested and ultimately put to death. How is it? How is it that they think that way? But I want to say this. There's consequences to what we believe and what we don't believe. God wants us to trust Him. And remember that unbelief has its consequences, but so does faith. So does belief. And sometimes God uses the ugly, the nasty unbelief of His people to accomplish His plan. The Jewish rejection of Jesus, and let us note this, the Jewish rejection of Jesus does not ultimately thwart God's plan. We need to remember that God is sovereign, and that He uses the unbelieving and rebellious people of this world to accomplish His own purposes, His own ends. And namely, and I want to note this, the salvation of His people. God is at work, despite what we may see, despite what we may understand. So today, the tale of two theologies, a theology of unbelief and a theology of belief, is going to help us to understand what's going on in the life and the time of Jesus. Now remember, whether it's belief or unbelief, each has its own consequence. Yet each will serve God's purpose. The rejection of the Jews, or the Jewish rejection of the Messiah, will not hinder God's plan. And ultimately, God will use this rejection to further his long-term purposes in the world. Now, the first thing that I want us to look at is the theology of unbelief. And this idea of unbelief, especially as it pertains to the Jewish nation or the people of Israel, is the first thing that I want us to see is this, is that it's based in the fulfillment of Scripture. Notice, if you would, in verses 36 and 37. And when Jesus had said these things, he had departed and hid himself from them. And the Apostle John picks up in verse 37. It says, and though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Now I want you to bear with me again for a moment. This is a watershed moment. Okay? Follow me. Jesus' public ministry at this point, and for all intents and purposes other than the cross, is finished at this point. The public ministry is completed. He's performed signs and miracles. They've been displayed before the people. His teachings have been delivered. And he has announced the imminency of his death. This is where he is. And so this, at the conclusion of his ministry and the announcement of his death, there were still, as a people, the Jewish people had rejected Jesus as Messiah. So it begs the question, has Jesus failed in his mission? Has God failed? It could be. Now you think, well, why would you ask a question like that? That's not a good question for a Christian to be asking. But if you were to read this story for the first time, you didn't know the gospel story. You didn't know the end from the beginning. If you were reading this, you might think that very thing. That Jesus came to his own people, the people of Israel. Yet story after story, message after message, we see the rejection, the rejection, the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. So these questions are not far-fetched. Had Jesus failed his mission? Has God failed? I mean, here we are in Jesus' final hour, what we learned in this very chapter. Jesus is about to die, and yet they still have not believed in him. Now let us remember, if we go back to chapter 1, the words that the Apostle Paul penned in John chapter 1 in verses 10 and 11. It said this of Jesus: he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came into his own, that is, the Jews, talking about Jesus. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. John knew that this was a topic and a theme that would be carried throughout the remainder of his gospel. That's why it's in the beginning of the book. And this is the dilemma. Jesus came to his people to save them, yet they reject him. They reject him, and this is scary, to say the least, at least in the human mind. This is reminiscent of what Moses experienced concerning the words, or concerning Israel, back in Deuteronomy chapter 29 at the first part of the chapter. You remember Moses penned these words, and he says this: and the great trials, talking about Israel, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and the great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. You see, this is not a new story for the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. All the way back in the very beginning, when God had brought them out of the land of Egypt and they were in the desert, about to go into the land of Canaan, God was dealing with a sinful, stubborn heart of the Jewish people. And if you'll even notice the words, the vocabulary that's used in Deuteronomy, we're going to see that same vocabulary used again in Isaiah. And it's the word that John uses in John chapter 12. When he uses the words, "And the Lord has not given you a heart to understand and eyes to see and ears to hear." They were rebellious. They were sinful. And this is what Jesus was dealing with in his own day. Israel, the Jews, had been unbelieving most of its existence. They had been rebellious against God most of their existence. At times they obeyed God and God blessed them and did great things in them and through them. But for most of their history is molded by their lack of faith in God. If you've read the Old Testament, you see the rebellion. You see the breaking of the covenant time and time again. And when we come to John chapter 12, we see that things have not changed. The Messiah is here, and they're still being stiff-necked, stubborn, and rebellious. But what we're going to see in the next few verses in the Gospel of John, John will explain, give some depth to what exactly is going on and why the Jews ultimately reject Jesus as the Messiah. Now, if we put verse 37 together with verse 38, which is kind of how it belongs, notice what it says, and I'll read it again. "Though he has done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." Now notice as it continues, "so that the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled." Notice the connection. He talks about, in verse 37, the signs that were performed before them, yet they still did not believe in Jesus. Now notice what verse 38 says. "So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." This was going to be a fulfillment of prophecy, at least in the eyes of John. He was bringing the two together, and he's bringing it together with what the prophet Isaiah had to say. And notice the quote that he uses from Isaiah here. It comes out of Isaiah 53. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is Isaiah 53:1. And you notice what Isaiah does. He poses this question. And if you wanted to, you could. But just for the purpose of understanding verse 1 of Isaiah 53, "who has believed?" Isaiah was called by God to go before the nation of Israel to preach, you know, a certain message. But we know that Isaiah 6, after God calls in the imagery of he was before the Lord and the Lord cleansed him and he repented and he calls him into the ministry and he tells him what he's going to do and ultimately you're going to go and you're going to preach, but they're not going to hear. And that type of message. And could you imagine being called into ministry and saying, "I want you to go do this, but you're going to be an absolute failure"? That's essentially what the Lord was telling to Isaiah. I mean, a failure in terms of they're not going to see in return, but God had his greater purpose even in the life of Isaiah, just like he has his further purpose in Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, to sum up the answer to Isaiah's question, "who has believed?" The answer really is no one. No, not one. Because Isaiah 6 says down at the end that there would be this remnant, this stump, this seed of believers left in Israel. And that's why Isaiah says this to him, "who has believed what he has heard from us?" That is, me, Isaiah, and the rest of the remnant of Israel. Who has believed? In reality, as a nation, no one, only the remnant. And here, Isaiah's words sum up the suffering servant's rejection. And when we go back to this question, who has believed? Isaiah says, who has believed this message from us? That is Isaiah and the remnant. And there was a second part, maybe, of the same question. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, who has believed God's providential dealings with the nation of Israel? The things that he's done, the miracles that he's worked. So in two parts, there was the message from Isaiah and the remnant, and there was the providential dealings of the Lord. And so Isaiah poses this question, who is it that has believed? Much like Jesus and the Jewish people that did not receive the message of Jesus, nor did the prophet Isaiah receive an answer in the positive manner. There was no one who was believing. When I say no one, there's always been a handful that have trusted God by faith. There was a handful of people that was trusting Christ by faith. But what John is drawing here is a parallel with Jesus between his miracles and his messages and the miracles and the messages during the time of the prophet Isaiah. Here John tells us that there is a correlation between John chapter 53 and the ministry and the life of Jesus. And that is why John says, so that the word spoken by the prophet of Isaiah might be fulfilled. Israel was still rebellious and stiff-necked and rejecting and unbelieving toward God. Just as Israel rejected Isaiah, and back in his day, Israel was rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And the truth is, Isaiah knew and was pointing to another day that Israel would still be rejecting the suffering servant. You see, Jesus' rejection, or we could even turn it and say the lack of faith of the Jewish leaders, is something not only that the prophets foresaw, but it was ultimately a fulfillment of Scripture. You see, John saw the Jewish rejection of Jesus as a fulfillment of prophecy. It wasn't just, this was true here, therefore I'm going to apply it. You see, Isaiah spoke these words concerning the suffering servant that would one day come into existence, and that was ultimately who Jesus was. The Jews of Jesus' day were like the Jews of old. They were unbelieving, and despite their unbelief, God had a plan. And remember that God has always had a plan. Even when things look bleak to the human eye. And might we be reminded that in this day, when things look bleak in our own time and culture, we must remember that God is at work, working out his sovereign plan until the end. Now, not only do we see that in this theology of unbelief, that it's based in the fulfillment of Scripture. Secondly, I want us to see that a theology of unbelief is fulfilled or furthered by God's purpose. Look at verses 39 and 40. A continuation, a connection between verse 38. Verse 39, he says, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them. Verse 39 ties verse 38, obviously, in verse 40 together, but in a larger purpose. You see, John quotes Isaiah in verse 38, and he quotes Isaiah again in verse 40. But nestled in between these two verses, John gives the explanation is that the Jews couldn't believe. They couldn't believe. Why was it? Now, we have to acknowledge, first of all, this. That the Jews, that Israel were a stubborn and unbelieving people. And let us note this, that the Jews were not a morally neutral people. It would be easy for us to read into this text and say, how could God do such a thing? How could God blind their eyes? How could God harden their hearts? Their hearts were already hardened. Their eyes were already blind. As a matter of fact, Jesus had already addressed the Jews over the issue, the Jewish authorities, over the issues of the fact that they were spiritually blind. And you remember, it was one of the Pharisees that popped up, and he says, my words, are you insinuating that we're blind? And the answer to that question was obviously yes. We have to acknowledge that the Jews were rejecting Jesus, but we should also note that God in his sovereignty will further his purpose in using a stubborn and an unbelieving people. That he's going to further what he is ultimately doing in the world. I think about this because in Isaiah chapter 6, notice what it says. And I'll read verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 6. This is what the prophet says. Make the heart of the people dull, that their ears are heavy and blind, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Here Isaiah and John point to something that is ultimately hard to grasp. Here Isaiah indicates that God will blind the eyes and harden their hearts. Now, this is the struggle sometimes that we have when we look at a passage like this and we ask the question, how could God do this? And again, I would reiterate this. Their hearts were already hardened. Their eyes were already blinded by the sin and the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. It was a furthered purpose that God, the Isaiah that points out here. This is reminiscent. And we have an example of this, of what Paul points out in Romans chapter 9 concerning Pharaoh. In John chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. And notice what verse 18 says. So that he, talking about God, he has mercy on whomever he wills. And notice this term here. And he hardens whomever he wills. Pharaoh was in no difference than the Jewish leadership. Here were people that were guilty and sinful and rejected the authority of God all along. And this example, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, ultimately for what? To accomplish his purpose, that his name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. That example that we find here in Romans is the exact same thing that we're going to see in this passage as well. God was going to accomplish his purpose through a stubborn and rebellious people. While this may seem to the natural eye as something that might be unfair or unjust, I will declare this. I think it's just the opposite. I think it's not unfair, that it's not unjust, that it's actually gracious. For God is the one, God is only furthering the hardening and the blinding of those who have already been hardened and ultimately blinded by their own sin. You see, and we might be reminded of this, that they were already guilty before God. Most of us have probably memorized this passage because I've quoted it so many times in John chapter 3 in verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and that people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is the context of the people that Jesus was dealing with. And there was a fulfillment of Scripture. by the prophet Isaiah. When the prophet Isaiah penned these words, there was something long range that was a part of this prophecy. But let me say something about this. When we talk about the act of God hardening the hearts and blinding the eyes of people, this is not a trite subject. It has purpose. And it will ultimately accomplish, God will ultimately accomplish His will through this act. In the latter part of the book of the book of Acts in chapter 28 in verses 26 through 28, the writer, or Luke, quotes Isaiah chapter 53 in this writing, but he adds a little bit more to it. Some of his commentary as well. And I want to read verses 26 through 28 of Acts chapter 28. He says this: "Go to this people and say, you indeed hear and never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For the people's heart will grow dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I will hear them." But notice verse 28. "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent unto the Gentiles." And notice what he says: "They will listen." See, this is part of the things that God is working out with a stubborn, rebellious Jewish people. God has a long-term plan. So when we look at the story, one of the things we may want to do is say, you know, God, the wheels are falling off the wagon. But we must have confidence in the story that God is at work and He's accomplishing His overall plan. And though the Jews are rejecting Him, on the whole, we must remember that God will ultimately work out His plan. And ultimately, this will point to the salvation of the Gentiles. And that's what Luke says in Acts chapter 28. The salvation of God will be sent to the Gentiles because they will listen. God would sovereignly use the rejection of the Jews in the long-term goals of reaching the world with the gospel. He would also use the Gentiles to cause the Jews to writhe in jealousy. And that's what Paul teaches us about in Romans 9 through chapter 9 through chapter 11. Even if he had to further harden the hearts of his people and further blind the eyes of the ones whom Jesus had already called blind on a number of occasions. By all means necessary. But listen, this was not God or Jesus standing in time going, "What can I do? What can I do? Maybe I can just harden their hearts and things will get better." You have to understand, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. These were the words of Isaiah. God had already foreordained and planned that He would use the hardness and the blindness of the Jewish people to further His purpose, which would accomplish the salvation of the Gentiles, and that the gospel would go out through the rest of the world. This was God's plan. This was God's sovereign plan. You see, God was working out His purposes even when it seemed like He had failed at His own mission. If the Jews did not reject Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus doesn't go to the cross. I'm going to say that again. If the Jews do not reject Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus doesn't go to the cross. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, then His mission has failed. God sovereignly uses the unbelief of the Jews to put Jesus on the cross. And this was God's plan, and this is why John says it's a fulfillment of Scripture. This is what God was doing. This is what Isaiah foresaw. And when we get down to verse 41... it's an odd verse, and it says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Whose glory? Now, it's interesting. This is a hard text to understand, but I believe ultimately that he was talking about God's glory in Jesus. When we tie Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6:10 together, we can understand that even throughout the prophecies of Isaiah in chapter 52 and chapter 53 that talk about the servant being lifted up and exalted, much like Jesus has just talked about in this very chapter, that, you know, that the time would come but he would be lifted up and he would draw all people to himself. This was really almost verbatim to what Isaiah had already said. This was the glory that Isaiah saw. See, you saw, Isaiah saw Jesus in that sense. He saw his glory. He knew that the suffering servant would have to die. That was his plan from the beginning. John knew this. John, the apostle, understood this, and that's why he wrote about it. Because in these chapters of Isaiah, we talk about the suffering servant being lifted up and exalted, ultimately in the cross, but also ultimately in his resurrection and exaltation. Isaiah talks about the forgiveness of sin, and this, John says, Isaiah saw God's glory, and he was talking about Jesus, and that's why he says he spoke of him. Isaiah is always was in chapter 52 and 53 was talking about Jesus. The theology of the unbelief, specifically the unbelief of the Jews, is based in the fulfillment of Scripture, and it is furthered by God's purpose. But see number three, it is man-centered at its core. Notice verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Now, this is strange. It's a strange verse to understand in that there's this declaration that there were these Jewish authorities that believed in Jesus. Now, like they might be some type of an exception. I don't know. And this is a struggle, and I think it's another hard passage to understand. But I think of all the Jewish authorities that were named, that's been named in here. One is, anybody remember who one could be? Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus, if you've read all the way through to the end, maybe Joseph of Arimathea. Okay? And you remember that both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and there's possibly that there could have been more, obviously, but it's hard to walk away and thinking that Nicodemus was a true believer, especially within the context of this passage. We already know the story of Nicodemus. When Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. There must be a spiritual transformation and renewal in order for you to have a relationship with God. Remember, back in the story, Nicodemus pretty much rejected that idea. Now, we don't know that down the road that maybe he come to a true saving knowledge of Christ, but there's nothing within the text that says definitively Jesus, that Nicodemus become a true follower of Christ. And part of it is the context here in this very passage. That those who did believe feared the Pharisees. They didn't want to publicly confess it because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. I think about a term that my brother, who's a pastor, uses. He would call people like Nicodemus a CIA Christian. I remember the first time that he says, oh, and he would always refer to people in his church in a sarcastic manner. Now, I won't do that to you, I promise. He would refer to some people in his church as CIA Christians, and I remember not understanding exactly what he meant by that. But I asked him one day, I said, what do you mean by calling people? He says, you know, people that come and they make a profession of faith, and they come down to the front, and they tell everybody that they got saved, and they never come back to church again. Those type people. He says, you know, people like Nicodemus, they're so secret about what they believe, they don't tell anybody. They're not willing to. So, matter of fact, my brother would say, those people need a job with the CIA, not followers of Jesus. If their faith is that secret. Now, we hope that in the future, those like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came to true faith in Christ. And maybe they did. I'm not going to quibble too much over that. But what we do know about Nicodemus is not so convincing. This passage tells us that he was scared to confess publicly faith in Jesus, for fear of the Jews would kick him out of the synagogue. But notice what it says in verse 43. It goes a step further. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Not only did they fear, or were they scared to confess Christ in a public manner, they also, on the flip side, loved the glory that come from man more than they loved the glory that come from God. This is who they were. And this is why I think it's better to understand them in the context of unbelief. That's what's going on here in this section of the passage. These were people that had saw the signs, the many signs, yet they still did not believe. It was a fulfillment of Scripture. It was a furthering of God's purpose. And we also need to understand that ultimately their unbelief is because their thoughts and their concerns is centered upon man more than it is centered upon God and what God desires. For fear to confess their faith in a public manner. And the flip side of that is they desired the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is another indictment upon the people that do not believe. Unbelief is man-centered at best, for it fears man, but yet it wants man's glory. Listen to me, as your pastor, and I think Roger would, and I won't put words into Roger's mouth, but I think Roger would agree with this right here. We need teachers in this church who want to teach the Word of God for God's glory above all else. From this pulpit, you need to be praying that your pastor will never look for the glory that comes from man. I appreciate the good message stories. Pastor, I appreciate the message. That was a good message. I appreciate those things. In the end, it doesn't matter. What matters most is that God is glorified through the preaching of His Word. And that's what matters the most. If I ever get to the point where I care about what you say or what you think, that I'm doing a good job or not doing a good job, then I'm missing the point. And I'm not going to always do a good job. And when you say, Pastor, you missed it this week, I missed it. Maybe I did. But we can't be like these people because its basis is man-centered. Now, I'm going to quickly do this next point, and I wasn't going to take long in the first place. A theology of belief, which is ultimately an appeal by Jesus to believe. Verse 44, and Jesus cried out, and he said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And Jesus said, in reality, even though he states it this way in this verse, this is something that he's been saying all along. That to believe in Him is ultimately to believe in His Father. But when we think about this, this has been one of the overall themes of the Gospel of John. John chapter 20 and verse 31, a passage that we probably all have memorized. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the whole point of the Gospel. And Jesus here, what he does is he just takes this idea a step further, and it's been present all along. And what Jesus is saying, by believing in the Son, you are also believing in the Father. the one who sent Jesus. You see, the Father and the Son can't be separated in that sense. Because ultimately it's the Son who reveals the Father. It is Jesus who discloses the Father. So to believe in Jesus is ultimately to believe in God the Father. And to believe in God the Father, Jesus says, believe in me because it is him who sent me. And this is the problem. Most of the Jews in Jesus' time, they didn't understand this. They didn't understand it. And Jesus had been revealing all along that if you want to know the Father, you must know me. That if you truly believe in the Father, then you must believe in me. You see, a theology of belief is based on faith. It's based on faith in the Son and ultimately faith in the Father. And that's what Jesus was saying here, that a belief that's based in the Son is ultimately based in the Father. Number two, that in a theology of belief is also believed, is based in believing or seeing that Jesus is the light. Notice what it says in verse 45. And whoever sees me, same theme, sees him who sent me. In John 1:18, in the prologue it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. And is, in other words, talking about Jesus, he has made him known. Jesus is the revealer of who the Father is. And talk about seeing them as it ties with verse 46. Jesus says, I have come into the world as light of the world. Who are those who can see? Those who have the light. So that whoever believes in me does not remain in darkness. This is a theme that's been carried on for several chapters now, even in this very chapter back in verse 35. And Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become the sons of light. And in this passage, in the light theme, Jesus has used a number of times. He's using it to make an appeal to those who will trust him by faith. If you'll notice there in your outline that I have certain words underlined there. These are all synonyms. That a theology of belief is based upon faith. Whether we call it faith or believing, or we call it seeing, or we call it hearing, it is an issue of faith. That's why when we get to point number three, it is based on hearing and believing the words of Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 47. If anybody hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come into the world but to save it. Now notice the correlation. Those who hear the words and keep them are what? Saved. But those who do not hear those words and keep them are what? Judged. Now Jesus reminds us he's not coming into the world to save the world, but to save it. Okay? That our ultimately salvation is based upon our hearing and the believing of God's word. If you go back to chapter 8, we had that read that passage. Look at verse 31 of John chapter 8. And Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him. Now this is kind of the same group that we just read about that has this weird kind of a little bit of faith but not true faith. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Even all the way in that same chapter in verse, I think it's 52. Notice what it says in verse 52 of John chapter 8. And Jesus said to him, now that we know, maybe it's verse 53. Let me double check. Verse 52, let me read it again. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Yeah, this is tied to it. Believing Jesus' words. Jesus' words, or we could say the scripture. in this day. But believing Jesus' word is the basis for us to understand who Jesus is and what he ultimately wants for us. You see, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn it, but he came into the world ultimately to save it. So to believe in him through his word. Verse 48 says, "The one who rejects me does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." In other words, Jesus is saying the one who rejects Jesus ultimately rejects his word, and he's judged already. And this is what he talked about concerning Moses in the earlier chapters, that he doesn't have to judge you, that Moses' words has already condemned them already because they don't believe him. But notice verse 49 and 50. That the theology, a true theology of belief, one that is ultimately based in faith, faith in Christ, faith that Jesus is the light of the world, faith that is based upon listening and hearing and believing Jesus' words, that theology of belief, verse 49 and 50, leads to eternal life. Verse 49 says, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me and has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment," notice this, "is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." If we believe Jesus' words, and we obey his words in the sense that when he calls us to him by faith, that we come to him in the way that he calls us, that we come to him by faith, the end result of those who come by faith is eternal life with Jesus forever. Jesus says, "Believe in me and you will find eternal life." Now, I want to give you some concluding remarks. God sometimes does some strange things. Now, those are not my words. Those are Isaiah's words. Sometimes God does strange things. He works in ways that we don't often understand. But we also must understand that God does things for his own intents and purposes. As we saw in today's passage, through the Gospel of John and John's interpretation of Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, God will use the sinful people of this world to accomplish his purpose. And on that note, he will use them as he pleases. And he is God, he is the God of this creation, and therefore he has the right to do as he wishes. And that sin and rebellion, also we must be noted, will never thwart the will of God. You must remember, we need to have a high view of who God is. Oftentimes we run around thinking, if this happened, God can't do this. If this happened, God can't do that. If this happens, God's not going to be able. Listen to me. He will use the rebelliousness of man to accomplish his purposes. Our God is bigger than that. We must have a high view of God. In our churches, there are people like the Jewish authorities in verses 42 and 43. They have some sort of faith, but not true saving faith. And to you, if you have the ears to hear and the eyes to say, do not let fear, the fear of man, or the glory of man keep you from coming to saving faith in Jesus. I ask you this question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Have you found life in his name? If you have it, the only way that you can ultimately be saved is through faith alone. A person can't be saved through a spiritual experience. and the experience of himself. When I say a spiritual experience, yes, God can do a miraculous thing in your life to get your attention. Yes, God can work a miracle in order for you to see truly who he is. But I tell you this, if you do not trust him by faith, you will never be born again. You must trust him by faith. You are saved by grace through faith alone. You're not saved by doing good. You're not saved by good works. You're not ever going to do enough good in this world in order for Jesus to tell you you're good enough to be in relationship with him. The scripture tells us we are saved by grace through faith. You're not going to be saved by going to church every Sunday, week in and week out. The scripture tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. You're not going to be saved by baptism. Baptism will never save you. The scripture teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith. What does it mean to be saved by grace through faith? Grace is God's unmerited favor. In other words, it's not anything that we can deserve. It's not anything that we can earn. And to be saved by grace through faith, faith means this. Faith simply means by believing or trusting or putting your confidence in Jesus and Jesus alone, not in your own works or not in your own goodness. That's what it means to be saved by grace through faith. It's all about what he has done and not about what we do. We just trust in what he has done for us. Let's pray together. Father, these very words, your words remind me today that when all seems lost, when it seems like the wheels are falling off the wagon, that Father, your word encourages us that you are in control of all things. When we look at this gospel message in the Gospel of John and we see the absolute rejection of the Jewish authorities of Jesus as being the Messiah, we see that John notes that this was ultimately a fulfillment of Scripture, of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah talks about even that this very rejection of Jesus furthers his purpose. And God, this man belief is ultimately this unbelief is centered upon man more than it is God. Help us to understand that, Father, that we can only come into right relationship through you, to you through faith, by grace through faith. Help us to believe, help us to trust that, Father, if we are to believe, that we are to trust, it's going to be ultimately because you help us to see it, to hear it. And Father, by seeing and believing in the Son, we know that that will ultimately lead to the eternal life that you promised to those that come to you in this way. Help us not only to see it and believe it for ourselves, but Father, help us to preach this message to a lost and dying world around us. We commit this to you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.